Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking at Ephesians 4 the last couple of weeks. And Paul starts off the chapter by saying, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called in verse 1. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talks about our calling as Christians and the blessings that we have as believers. And what Christ has done for us. For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any of us should boast. Our salvation is a gift of God. And as a result of our salvation, we are bestowed with many spiritual blessings. Paul says all spiritual blessings in chapter 1. It tells us that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We've been placed into his body, the church. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all the things that God has done for us. And now he says, in light of all that, there's a way that we as believers should be walking. And through chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's about the believer's walk. Last week, we looked at the role of the church in the life of the believer. And God has placed the church together, the body of Christ together, so that we might grow up and mature in Christ. That we might become like him and grow up like him. Now here in chapter 4, verse 17, and this goes down through about 5:21, he talks about our individual walk in a general way in contrast to the world and the world's walk. And the way many of us, now I was born again when I was about 5 or 6, and so I haven't experienced a lot of the world's walk, fortunately, you know. But many of you may have. Back in Paul's day, the Ephesians were in the heart of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a pagan world. You know, our world is, and especially our society, is turning more pagan. You know, we're becoming more like the first century. You know, we had a period of time when the gospel was going forth and, you know, the majority of the people in the country went to church on a regular basis and had some understanding of the scriptures and all. But over the last 50 years, that has changed. And things like the Ten Commandments have been taken out of schools. So they're not allowed to teach, you know, basic morality anymore in the school districts to our kids. You know, and they're trying to remove Christianity and the Bible from society. And so the world, and especially our society, has gotten more and more pagan. So it's reflecting more and more of what the world looked like in Paul's day throughout the Roman Empire. Sexual immorality, sexual deviancy, idolatry, you know, all these things that were part of Paul's experience, you know, as he was dealing with the society and the world that he was living in, is the kind of things that we're facing today. And so Paul, over the next chapter and a half or so, contrasts what the walk of the world looks like and that the Christian walk should be the complete opposite of that. We should be on two totally different spectrums. Unfortunately, the world has influenced much of the church today to the point where you almost can't tell the difference, you know. And Paul says that's not the way it ought to be. The scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And so we're not to walk like the world walks. There should be light and darkness. We're reflecting the light. They're in darkness. You know, so he contrasts the walk of the world with the walk of the believer. So here's a couple of verses that we'll look at as we go through that speaks about our walk. Verse 1 of chapter 4 again, excuse me, you'll hear that quite a bit. Is there a cough button back there on the machine? You may need it. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, walk as children of light. In verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise. And so as believers, the point Paul is trying to make here is our walk is supposed to be different. And when he's talking about walk, he's talking about our lifestyle. You know, he's not talking about the paths we walk down or, you know, the roads we take. You know, he's talking about our lifestyle, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we watch, the our behavior. So through verse 21 of chapter 5, he deals in a general sense. And then later in chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, he talks about individual roles that we have. Talks about husbands and wives and our relationship. He talks about parents and children. He talks about, back then it was slaves and masters, but you can take that and lay it over today's employee-employer relationship. Excuse me again. And so, so over the next couple of chapters, we're going to be looking at the walk of the believer. So get down with me to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Paul will talk about the mindset of the believer here. And he first of all says they walk in the futility of their mind. That word futility has a couple of different definitions to it, but they all kind of tie in. One definition or one synonym is vanity. And from a biblical standpoint, when the Bible talks about vanity, it means emptiness. So it means they're walking in the emptiness of their minds, which means they're empty-headed in their ideas. They're fruitless. You know, they seem right to the world. They seem right to the philosophers, the social engineers, or whatever. It seems like the right way to go. But he says it's empty. You know, the scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death, you know. And so the world is thinking in a point of vanity. They think they know the truth. They think they've got it figured out, you know, but it's vanity and it's empty. And you can see by the end fruit, the end result of what takes place when you follow their pathway. It's also devoid of truth. There is no truth in it. It's depraved or perverse. And it's frail, which means weak-minded. You know, so when the world is telling you how you should behave, how you ought to live, what's right and wrong, they're speaking from a point of emptiness, of vanity. They're speaking from a point of perverseness. You know, not morality. They're speaking from a point of frailty because they just don't understand the truth. And he'll go on to say that here in the next few verses. He says, don't walk like they do in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And see, that's their whole problem. They're alienated from God. Romans 1 says they've done it on purpose because they don't want to have anything to do with God, because if man believes in the God of the Bible, that holds him responsible for his actions. You know, and man doesn't want to be responsible. Man wants to be free, and yet they don't realize that they're enslaved. In trying to be free, free from God, they're actually enslaving themselves, you know, with the enemy. It was Bob Dylan who said, you've got to serve somebody. You know, it's either the devil or it's the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You know, man is never really free. You know, and so he says they're having their understanding darkened. You know, it's the word of God that brings light. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul said they are without God and without hope. You know, that's the That's where the world is. Don't envy what's going on out there, because Paul is describing for us what is happening out there in society, in the world. You know, feel bad for them. Desire to bring the gospel to them, you know, because they're lost and without hope in thinking they're right and thinking we're wrong. You know, Isaiah says, woe to them who call right wrong and wrong right. You know, we see that a lot in our society today. You know, they're to be pitied, not to be envied. You know, and so he says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That word ignorance is agnoia. It's where we get agnostic from. And so someone who says they're an agnostic is really saying, I'm ignorant. They don't realize that, you know, but that's what the word means. And so someone who claims to be an agnostic is ignorant of the things of God. You know, they don't understand. They don't know. They're thinking with a futile mind and don't understand. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The amazing thing about the blindness of the heart, it tends to happen gradually. You know, as man rejects God and turns his back on God, you know, 30, 40 years ago, most people were in Sunday school or church of some type, you know, but as they've gotten older, they've turned themselves away from God. And Ken Ham wrote a book called, I think it was Almost Gone, was it that the name of it? Talking about how the generation of young people that grew up in the church have left the church. You know, they've got a basic foundation, a basic understanding, but for some reason they've left. And their understanding has become darkened. You know, some people are born blind, but some people have blindness that happens gradually. And when it happens gradually, you don't always realize that you're losing your sight. You know, you think you're okay until you go to the optometrist and he fits you with a pair of glasses and you go, wow, look what I've been missing all these years. You know, I played softball, fast pitch softball with the team, and we had a pitcher. He was a good pitcher, but he just always seemed to struggle. So one day he's pitching and he's having trouble, he's walking guys, you know, and I was playing shortstop and I went. I said, Fred, what's going on? He says, oh, man, he says, I'm having trouble seeing home plate. He says, in fact, I can't even see the batter. And I knew him from, you know, off the field. He owned a 7-Eleven, and I used to go there. And I said, don't you wear glasses? He says, yeah, but I never wear them playing ball. I said, I got a suggestion for you. Next time, bring the glasses. So he did, and he pitched a no-hitter the following week. He didn't realize how much his eyesight had, you know, had gone down, you know, until he put his glasses on and saw clearly. And that's where the world is. They don't realize that they're in blindness. They don't realize they're in darkness, you know. But that's the position they're in because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling, now they've become callous to the things of God. They've given themselves over to lewdness. That term lewdness means unbridled lust. And we certainly see that today in our society. Excess, we see that in our society. Outrageousness and shamelessness. Hopefully you guys aren't addicted to most of the reality shows out there. But from the little that I've caught of the ads and things from the reality shows, that's the kind of thing that goes on. That's what's the attraction of these reality shows, is the outrageousness and the shamelessness of people's behaviors. You know, the crazier and the more outrageous and the more shameless they are, the more popular the show tends to be. You know, because that's the way the world is thinking. And the further and further man gets away from God, the more and more outrageous and shameless their heart, their mind and their behaviors become. We see that taking place today in our world, in our society. So who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, shamelessness, outrageousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But here he flips the switch. But you, Christian, but you, believer, you have not so learned Christ. You haven't learned these things from Christ. I told you last week when, you know, whenever my kids were misbehaving, you know, I'd bring them into the room if I had to discipline them and sit them down. One of the first things I would ask, depending on the situation, was, did you learn that from me? I certainly hope not, you know. If you had, I need to apologize because I never wanted to teach you that, you know. Hopefully what they've gotten from their dad was good stuff, how to behave properly, you know. He says, you haven't learned that behavior, that lifestyle. You haven't learned those things from Christ. You know, you'll never get approval for those things reading the Bible, reading the scriptures. You know. So he says, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. But you, Christian, here's what you're to do. Put off concerning your former conduct. You know, if you were in the world and that was your lifestyle, now you've come to Christ. The scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Baptism is an outward sign of that taking place. I've died to my old life, my old self, and I'm rising to newness of life. You know, the scripture says, repent and be baptized. Repent means change your mind and your heart about those old things, that old way of thinking, that old way of behavior, and now walk in a different direction. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You've got to have a new life. You know, not that old life, just refurbished. You know, it's a brand new life. So he says, this is what you've learned, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. I find that term there, deceitful lusts, very interesting, because the world never tells you the truth. It deceives. You know, if every alcohol ad showed a drunk on Skid Row, they probably wouldn't sell a lot of alcohol. If they showed the broken families as a result of alcohol, they probably wouldn't sell a lot. I find it interesting when they do ads for casinos. There's this little blip at the end that they say so fast that you can almost not catch it. That, well, if you're addicted to gambling, here's a phone number to call, you know. But they don't show the consequences of people losing their homes, declaring bankruptcy, you know, and all these things as a result of the gambling. You know, the world deceives. It lies to us. You know, and so we're caught up in, or the world is caught up in deceitful lusts. That's what advertising is all about, you know. They try to get us to desire something we probably don't even really need, but they make it look like we can't live without it. You know, and look at all the benefits we'll have if we just buy this particular product. You know, and if it's a vice, you know, they don't tell you the bad side, the downside of it. So it's deceitful. And it plays on our hearts. The term deceitful means tending to mislead, ensnare, or entrap. It's fraudulent. It consists of trickery and cheating. And so he says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, as Christians, we're supposed to be thinking different than the world does. Paul says here that we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Think differently than the world does. Romans chapter 2. Or 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Christians, we should be seeking to know what God's will is and desire to walk that way. You know, every once in a while, somebody will come and say, Pastor, and the question basically is, how much of the world can I have in my life without crossing the line, you know? Can I drink alcohol? Can I do this? Can I do that, you know? Is it okay? Would God be okay with that? Well, that shouldn't be the question. The question should be, what is God's will for me, and how can I endeavor to walk closer to that will? You know, not how far away from it can I get without getting in trouble, but how close should I walk? How close can I walk? What is God's will for me? That should be our mindset. Lord, what can I do to please you? You know. And so, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, Paul is not giving us a gray area here. He's going black and white. And we as believers should lean towards the white as far as we can get in our lives, reflecting the light. And so we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that you put on the new man, that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we were born again, God placed his spirit inside of us. We're born of the spirit. Now we have God's nature living in us. Unfortunately, the world's still there. And there's going to be a struggle for the rest of our lives between the flesh and the devil, or the flesh and the spirit. Paul says in Galatians 6, whichever one you feed is the one that's going to take prominence in your life. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So we should be sowing to the Spirit, doing those things which please the Lord, being in his word, walking uprightly, you know, seeking his will, doing those things which pleases him, walking in the light. Feeding the new man. He says that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying. And here he quotes from Zechariah 8:16. He says, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Zechariah 8:16, this is where Paul's quoting from. It says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And I think that is in contrast to the deceitful lust that Paul mentions earlier. In other words, live honestly amongst one another. Don't seek to cheat. Don't seek to deceive. You know, live an honest life, an upright life before one another. And so, he says, give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. That's for the judges who sat in judgment of the people. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. And so the Lord says, speak truth. Live honestly amongst each other. And Paul says that. As opposed to being deceitful as the world is. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There is a natural tendency, and it's an emotion we have, towards anger. Someone does something that interferes with you in some way, whether they cut you out in traffic or they interrupt your plans, or, you know, you've got kids at home and you're trying to watch a ball game or take a nap and they're screaming and out of control, or, you know, things make us angry. And it's a natural reaction that we have. It's built into us. But there is a way to handle that reaction, that emotion, that is godly. And there's a way to handle it that's not. He says, be angry, but don't sin. And here he's actually quoting from Psalm 4:4, which says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on the bed and be still. And the psalmist says, Selah, think about that. It's good that if you get angry, take some time before you react and let the steam out of the kettle. Because the Bible says that the wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. You know, and so if something makes you angry, take time to cool off before you react to it. Because when we react, it's usually not good. And it creates more of a problem, you know, than stepping back, meditating on our bed, you know, as he says here. Let off some steam first, whether it's count to 10, you know, or whatever the method is. Psalm 37:8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. When we react in anger, it never is a good thing, you know. One of the things that's a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And when things make us angry, we're to exercise self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, and react godly to that thing. You know, I had the benefit of, having my office three houses away from my house. And when the kids were little, you know, you raise four boys, you're going to get fights, you're going to get arguments, you're going to get crazy stuff happening in the house. And Janet would call me and say, so-and-so's fighting with so-and-so, and this is happening, or he did this, and that, you know. And I had that walk down the street that I would pray, Lord, I want to kill him. But I know that's not the right reaction. So settle my heart, help me to go in, assess the situation, and know what you would have me to do in this, you know. And all the boys survived their childhood. So I guess the Lord heard the prayer, you know. But it's good to take that time and, okay, Lord, I'm in a situation here that I'm really upset about. But I need to react godly on this. How would you have me to react? You know, the only time Jesus ever showed any anger, it was in times of righteous indignation. And it was generally displayed against people who were keeping others from coming to God. He went into the courthouse, or the courtyard in the temple, where they were selling the sacrifices and changing the money. And the people were being ripped off by the religious leaders in those exchanges. And it angered Jesus, because this is not supposed to be a house of merchandise. It's a house of prayer. You know, and so he displayed righteous indignation because the religious leaders, who should have known better, were keeping people and discouraging people from coming to worship. Scripture says Jesus was, I don't think the word is angered per se, but it's the same idea. He was indignant over his disciples when the little children wanted to come. And the disciples were turning the parents away. The master doesn't have time. And Jesus was indignant at his disciples because they were keeping the little children from coming to him. And so there's a time for righteous indignation, but you got to make sure it's a godly, right, you know, indignation. And even at that, you've got to make sure that you handle it properly. You know, one thing Jesus didn't do when he was cleaning out the temple, he didn't take that whip and beat the men. He just chased them out, overturned the tables, you know, let out the animals, you know. But he didn't turn his anger against them per se, you know. But he let them know that they were in the wrong. And he let his disciples know that they were in the wrong, you know, because they were keeping people from coming to him, keeping people from coming and worshiping God, you know. But you never see him angry in any other situation. All of the wrath and all of the foolishness that was thrown at him when he was walking through Israel from the Pharisees and even his own disciples, you never see him out of control in those situations. They would be, especially the Pharisees, you know, but he was never out of control. He was always in perfect control, displaying self-control in those situations. And so, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you know that you've got a situation with a brother or sister, or especially husband and wife, you've had an argument after dinner, don't go to bed without dealing with that situation, because what happens is it festers. It becomes bigger, you know, and molehills become mountains. I've done marriage counseling, and many times the situation that we're dealing with is something that started out really small 5, 10, 15 years ago, but never really got dealt with. You know, and it just kept growing and growing and growing. And now it's to the point where I can't stand you anymore. I hate you. I don't love you. You know, and we're always fighting and all that. Was because that situation wasn't dealt with when it was small. You know, it wasn't taken care of right away. Jesus said, when you come to bring your offering to the altar, if you know that a brother has an offense against you, lay it down and go and take care of it and come back. You know, deal with things right away. If we know we've sinned and the Holy Spirit is convicting us, confess it right away. Don't let it fester, because the longer we let it go, our hearts become hardened. And it's harder and harder for the Holy Spirit to get through to us the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth time. You know, if you sin and you feel like you've gotten away with it, it emboldens you to go even further now. You know. And so if you know that you've done something wrong, deal with it right away. If you've got an offense against a brother or a sister or your husband or wife or your children or your parents or whatever, deal with it right away. Don't let it fester, because it just grows. And so he says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Deal with it right away. Nor give place to the devil. And that's what happens if you don't deal with something right away. Satan gets his foot in the door, and once he's in, man, he can wreak havoc and create all kinds of issues. Let him who stole no longer, but rather let him labor. Go get a job. Work with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I find that interesting, because he doesn't say, go get a job so you can pay your bills and sustain yourself. Go get a job so that if you see someone else in need, you've got money that you can help them out with. You know, you can minister to other people from the resources that you've gotten legitimately. You know, everything that a man has, John said, has been given to him from God. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, tell those who are well off in this world to live with open hands. You know, sharing those things that God has given them so that their treasure may be built up in heaven. You know, so here he says, the guy that stole, tell him, go get a job now. Work with his hands, so that he has something to give to him who has a need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. There is so much corrupt words flying around, you know, this society, in this world, on the internet, on television, you know, and it's dirty language, it's fake news, it's whatever, you know. He says, don't let any of that stuff come out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification. You know, it's so easy for us to get caught up in gossiping and slander and things that we don't even realize, you know? We start talking about somebody or somebody's, you know, faults or issues or, you know, whatever, that it crosses the line over from conversation into corrupt communications. We need to be careful. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 35 to 37, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, that you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words that you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Selah. Think about that for a while. You know, are the things coming out of your mouth good for necessary edification? Or is it corrupt communication, which is tearing people down, tearing things down, you know, causing division, unrighteous speaking? Turn with me to James chapter 3. Jay spent some time in this when he was teaching a few weeks ago, but it's good to be reminded. The tongue can do a great deal of damage. And as Christians, we need to keep it under control. James writes chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word in the things that he says, then he's a perfect or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn their whole body from just that bit in their mouth. Now, as we're reading this, remember, James and Paul are both writing to Christians. You know, they're not writing to the world. They're writing to Christians. And Christians struggle with these things. Otherwise, they wouldn't have felt it necessary to write these. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is also set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. You know, one little slander can damage a person's life forever and their reputation. One lie, you know, one false thing said about them. You know, and it's interesting that you see something in the paper about somebody, you know, and then it turns out to be false, and the retraction is on page 37, you know, buried between two ads somewhere, you know. You never get that back. And so, you know, be careful what you say about people. You know, a lot of times we only get partial truth. We don't know the whole story, and yet we're out telling. Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you see what happened to so-and-so? Did you know what they did? Do you know this? You know, and the word goes out, and we're gossiping, telling falsehoods many times. You know, the saying is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, and how far from the truth that is. Man, you can do great damage with words. Be careful what you say to your kids. You can do damage to their psyche and their self-esteem by the wrong words. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You know, it's amazing when you see animal acts, you know, and you see what man has been able to do, taming animals. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. You know, we're blessing God, and yet we're cursing men who are made in his image. So what James is saying. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So the message is, be careful in your conversation what you say. Greg Laurie has an acronym called spelling out THINK. And he says this is the steps he takes when he's going to say something. The T is, the first question he asks is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? And if we run our words through those filters, how much less conversation we'd have. And how much more uplifting conversation we have, you know? Yep. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? You know, so if we go through that thought process, all right, what I'm going to say, is it true, first of all? You know, or if I heard something, you know, whisper down the lane and I don't have all the facts, you know, is it true? Is it going to help or is it going to hinder? I'm doing some marriage counseling now. I got a wedding to do next Saturday. And this past week, we, in our premarital class, we talked about communication and how in our communication with our spouses, kind of the same thing. We can build up or we can tear down. And what we want to make sure is that our communication builds bridges, not walls. You know, are we building a bridge? Is the communication that we have with one another, is it helpful? You know, is it helping us to become more unified? You know, is it bringing us together as one in Christ? Or is it building a wall that's separating us? You know, and so is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Paul uses the word edifying. Is it building up someone or is it tearing them down? You know, is this something that God would be pleased with if he was sitting in the room with me? Because he is, you know, we don't always feel his presence, but he's there, you know. Is he pleased with what I'm saying? Is it necessary? You know, Jesus said every idle word, every unnecessary word we're going to be judged by. So is it necessary and is it kind? And so some basic rules of communication that gets laid out here for us. So verse 29 again, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Yeah, we know grace to be what someone doesn't deserve. You know, God gives us grace. And I've said before, I want God to deal with me graciously and with his mercy. And so I've got to deal graciously and with mercy to others. If you want to receive mercy, you give mercy, the scripture says. And so if you want people to deal with you graciously, then you deal with them graciously. And our speech should impart grace to the hearers. You know, not tearing them down, but building them up. You know, strengthening them. Being, you know, Christ-like in their lives. Building them up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul had said in chapter 1 that one of the spiritual blessings we have as Christians is that God has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal on our lives. And that seal has a couple of different it had a couple of different usages back then. It conveyed ownership. When something would be shipped from one part of the Roman Empire to another and it got loaded on, you know, the freighters and sailed, the owner or his representative would put his seal on that saying, "This is my box." Just kind of went through that recently with my son and his coffee shop. We ordered a coffee roaster from Germany that was supposed to be delivered to us in January. When we opened it, it wasn't our roaster. Ours went to New Zealand. So somewhere, somebody crossed the paperwork. You know, so I lived in this world for about 3 months. But it was a seal of ownership. And so when God placed the Holy Spirit in us and says that was his seal on us, it showed that we belong to God. Now, when we behave in a manner or speak in a manner that is opposite to the way we ought to behave as God's possession, as God's children, it grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, when my kids would misbehave, it grieved me as a dad, you know. When we aren't behaving as God's possessions, the Holy Spirit is grieved. It breaks his heart, you know. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord in the Garden of Eden and says that God walked through the garden looking for Adam and called out, "Adam, where are you?" Knowing God's heart, I believe it was a broken heart. I don't think it was a heart of anger. I think it was a broken heart. He was grieved. When Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and it says in one of the Gospels that Jesus gazed upon Peter, and Peter realized he had denied the Lord 3 times and went out and wept. I don't think it was a gaze of anger. I think it was a gaze of a broken heart. You know, "I told you, Peter, I warned you, I knew it was going to happen, but it still breaks my heart." And so when we behave in a way that doesn't show us as God's kids, I think it grieves the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes here, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's laid out here, this is what the world looks like, this is what a Christian walk ought to be. Walk in a manner that doesn't grieve the Spirit. Walk in a manner that doesn't break God's heart as your dad. You know, do those things that are pleasing to him. Verse 31, we'll finish up in the next 2 verses. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice." You know, that's the way the world deals. With bitterness and anger. Clamor, evil speaking. Malice. Malice is, I'm going to get even. It's intent to harm, you know. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." What he means basically is be like your dad. Be like your heavenly Father. Jesus had told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be holy as God is holy." Be like dad. And I always wanted my kids to follow my example when I was, you know, when it was a good example. Some things I see them doing, I know they learned that from me and that was not good. But we have a perfect heavenly Father who wants us to be like him because we're his kids. And so Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. And he gives us 2 examples, one here in chapter 4 and then one early in chapter 5. And we'll examine that one a little bit later. We'll look at that next week. Here he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You want to be like God? Then you forgive those that have offended you, that have done things wrong against you. Just like God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So he holds these two examples out to us as how we can be like Christ and be imitators of our Heavenly Father. Forgive and love. Forgive as God has forgiven you, and love as Christ has loved you. And we'll look at that one next week. But let's talk about forgiveness for a minute. You know, holding a grudge, being unforgiving, can cause physical damage in someone's body. It messes with their mind. It can, you know, it's a burden that they carry around. And many times, you know, people holding grudges and all are holding grudges against people, other people that don't even realize that they've offended the other one. You know, and I find this in marriage situations in counseling sometimes. You know, we'll be counseling somebody and there'll be issues and all, and one will say to the other one, 15 years ago you did this or you said that. And the other one's going, I don't even remember that. You know, but they've been holding this for all this time and it's been a weight around them and it's caused issues in their relationship with that person ever since. You know, they didn't take care of it before they went to bed that night. You know, and it's been an issue all along. And so you carry around these burdens. Christ wants to set us free. He wants us to be set free from all burdens, including unforgiveness. You know, we're taught in the what's known as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But he said, pray, Father, forgive our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others. In fact, afterwards, Jesus said, if you don't forgive others' trespasses, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive yours. That's a scary thought. And so we're to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, what does that look like? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Excuse me one second here. Good, I got through quite a bit of time without having to go there. But as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You know, if you travel east, you never get to a point where you're traveling west. You'll always be traveling east. So as far as east is from west, he's removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:4 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You know, God has the capability of knowing everything. But he chooses to forget the sins that we've done once they're forgiven. What an amazing thing. You know? And I'm so thankful for his long suffering. Because if you're like me, we do the same things over and over and over and over again. And we feel like we keep coming back and going, God, I'm so sorry, I did it again. And he says, what do you mean again? You know, I forgot the last time you did it, you know? Your slate's clean, you know? How many times are you supposed to forgive your brother? Peter said to Jesus, 7 times. The rabbi said 3. Peter thought he was being holy by saying 7. And on the 8th time, that's when you bring the hammer down, you know? He said, no, 70 times 7. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, okay, you get the 491, and that's, no. Time after time after time after time. You forgive. Because how many times has God forgiven us for the same exact thing we keep doing over and over and over again? You know, he's so gracious and so loving to us. You know, so he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:9 says he will cast it into the depths of the sea. 1 Corinthians 13:5 talks about love. You know the love chapter. And in the King James and the New King James, it says love thinks no evil. What the proper translation of that really is love keeps no record of the wrongs that were done to it. In other words, if you truly love, you're not going to keep a record book of every time somebody's offended you. See, that's what happens in a husband-wife situation. You know, you got that little, yeah, I remember what you did in 1983, and remember what you said to me. And true love, agape love, doesn't keep those records. When it's forgiven, it takes away, you know, the eraser and wipes it off the whiteboard, and it's clean. You know, we all need God's grace. We all need God's forgiveness. So if we want it in our lives, we've got to be able and willing to give it out. Regardless of how we've been offended. You know, we've never been hung on a cross. But Jesus was, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's how he forgives. All of the offenses that we've had against him. You know, Romans says, while we were enemies of his, Christ died for us. God forgave our sins. That's how God forgives us. And so to be imitators of our Heavenly Father as dear children, we need to learn to forgive. And that takes the weight off of us, man. It's gone. You know, we can live life free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for